As we continue our study in the Psalter, we come to Psalm 53. Psalm 53, let me invite you to turn there this evening. This is another Psalm of David, a psalm which touches on one of the most important and foundational truths and doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of sin. And we'll be considering that together as we work our way through this psalm. Let's begin by turning our attention to God's Word as we read from Psalm 53. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time in the word this evening. Lord Jesus, even as we come to consider what can feel like a heavy psalm, a psalm that focuses us on our sin, on our faults, on our failures, on our rebellion against you, we thank you, Lord, that this is the foundation of our understanding of the gospel and that it points us with hope to the reality of the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that we would feel the weightiness of our sin here tonight as we consider this psalm, but also the weightiness of your grace and of your goodness as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we confess, we believe that all of us are born sinful. We are born as sinners, right? If you've learned any catechism questions, if you've learned any Bible verses, kids, in your Sunday school, this is something you're going to get taught. This is something you're going to have to memorize and learn. This is the reality of the human condition. But what exactly does it mean to be sinful? Where does that sin come from? And I'm not asking that question in the sense of where did it start with Adam and Eve, but what's at the root of our sinful behavior? What prompts and produces it? Well, Psalm 53, in exploring this theme of our sin, is going to help us answer those questions. And it's going to show us, just so you know where we're going here, that sin is at root a rejection of God. Sin is at root a rejection of God. Every sin that we commit because in some sense we are suppressing the knowledge of God. And this psalm walks us through our hearts, giving us a tour that's not the most comfortable to experience, but very important for us to experience. And so tonight we're going to look at these verses. In your bulletin, you'll see that we have the breadth of sin and the depth of sin and then deliverance from sin. I want to cover those same topics, but as I spent more time in this passage, I really realized that David talks about, he moves between talking about the breadth of sin and the depth of sin very freely. And so we'll kind of combine those into one point, the breadth and depth of sin in verses 1 through 5, and then conclude with that final verse, verse 6, as we look at deliverance from sin. So as we talk about this theme of sin, this should sound familiar to you. Psalm 53 is a passage that is quoted for us, of course, in the book of Romans. If you're familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, he draws from this passage in helping us to understand our hearts, helping us to understand the problem of the fallen human condition, that all men, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether religious or not religious, are at root sinners who have done no good. There's no one who does good, not even one. But if you're familiar with your Psalter, this psalm may sound familiar for another reason. Psalm 14 is an almost word-for-word copy of this psalm. I encourage you to go read it tonight. And some scholars have read that and said, see, this is a good evidence that the Bible, for all of its good qualities, is really just a human book. Because, look, some scribe wasn't paying attention and accidentally put the same psalm in twice. Is that what happened? Well, no. First off, the Psalms are not exactly the same. But secondly, I think Rick Phillips is getting closer to the mark when he says that the Bible often, routinely, when it wants to emphasize something, does so through repetition. Right? We sang the psalm or the hymn, Holy, 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 which is a quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't stuttering as he wrote those things. He was trying to drive home the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. And in the same way, as we have the words of this psalm echoed both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we are to hear a similar refrain over our own condition. Unholy, unholy, unholy. That is man's state. And really the heart of our unholiness, the heart of our sin, is captured in the first verse. Look at verse 1 with me. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Let's just camp on that line for a moment. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What does it mean to be a fool? Well, if we use that term today, we kind of use it interchangeably with, you know, you're an idiot. You're not very smart. You don't know all that you should know. You're acting foolishly, right? And so we can think of fools as being people who are uneducated, unaccomplished, untalented. But in the Bible, that's not really what the term means. Sometimes wealthy people can be fools. Sometimes wise people, in the sense of having lots of knowledge, having lots of accomplishments, can be fools. Folly in the Bible is not talking about your IQ. It's talking about, as we see here, your relationship to God. Do you believe in God? Do you have a submission in fear to God? When the Proverbs talk about folly and wisdom, the heart of that contrast is this. Do you have a fear of the Lord? If you do, you're not a fool, because you at least have the beginnings of wisdom. You will grow into being a wise man or a wise woman. But if you have all the riches of the world, if you have all the accomplishments, all the crowns, and yet you have no fear of God, you do not submit to God, you say in your heart, there is no God, then biblically speaking, however many degrees you have, however high your IQ is, you are a fool. That's the biblical use of the term. There's actually another layer to this, perhaps, looking at the fact that David is the one who wrote this psalm. The Hebrew here says, the Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool, of course. It's one of them. There are several. But it's also the name of someone that David had an encounter with back in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You may remember the story, where David and his men, as they're on the run from Saul, had been protecting the shepherds and the sheep of this wealthy man named Nabal. And they go and ask Nabal, could we have some food for having served and protected you? And Nabal, in a very foolish way, rejects this mighty man with his mighty men and warriors, which just doesn't seem smart on any category, but it's also an unjust thing. He's acting selfishly. He's acting foolishly. He tries to brush David off, and David says, fine, you're bringing judgment on your own head, and goes to strike down Nabal and his household. And it's only Nabal's wife, who is able to convince David to show mercy, to show justice. And ultimately, the story ends with Nabal being struck down by God for his folly. And David may very well have that encounter in mind as he writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." But when David writes this, he's not just thinking about Nabal. He's thinking about all of us. He's talking about something universal. When he says in his heart, there's no one that does good, they say there is no God, he's not just talking about a few exceptional people who are really bad or really foolish. And that becomes clear even as we finish the first verse. There is none who does good. And then verses 2 and 3 just stress this point even more. God looks down from heaven. He can take in all of humanity. He can see everyone who lives. He looks at the children of man just to see, is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who seeks after God? And the answer is, they have all fallen away. Together, the whole mass of humanity, every single one of us, have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. There's not a lot of room for nuance there, is there? And that may make you wonder, well, it's in the Bible, we have to believe this, but how do we make sense of this? Because I know lots of people who are not atheists, who don't say there is no God, and yet who aren't following Christ, who aren't part of the church, who wouldn't accept the gospel. And so we can maybe wrestle with this claim, with this truth, that all of us are in some way atheist, that this sinful human condition is really universal. But I think we're meant to wrestle with this, and in wrestling with this, to see something about our hearts that we maybe tend to lose sight of. And that is that rejecting God can take many forms. What does it mean to say in our heart, there is no God, or as it is in the Hebrew, just no God, no Elohim, no creator, I just deny it? Well, notice again that David is not just describing self-professed atheists. He says, the fool says in his heart, whatever we profess on the outside, this is about our inward orientation, our core beliefs. And for some people, that those core beliefs will reflect themselves in an outward verbal professed atheism. I don't believe there's any such thing as God. Maybe when I even mention that, you know, there's certain people that come to mind, a Christopher Hitchens or a Richard Dawkins, people who have made a living for themselves denying the existence of God, selling books and having conferences and debates with people, and that, ironically, they built their entire existence around this God that they deny. Right? But that's what drives them. That's what defines them. Many of those people, if you listen to them, are very well educated, very eloquent. I'd be nervous going up in a debate with some of these people because they're very well spoken, and we can sometimes feel intimidated by that and think, well, surely they know more than I do. And the Bible says they're fools. At the end of the day, whatever degrees they have, whatever rhetorical tricks they're able to use, they are fools because they deny God himself. But of course, most people don't fit into that category, do they? Most people, even in our increasingly secular age, would be perhaps agnostic, saying, I don't know if there's a God. And many would say, I do believe there's some sort of a God, some sort of a higher power. But most people around the world are religious in some way, shape, or form. Maybe they're Muslim, maybe they're Hindu, maybe they're Buddhist. But they will hold to some belief in some sort of a God. And yet, the psalmist is absolutely right when he says in their hearts, they are denying God. Why is that? Well, because what the Bible calls us to is not just a kind of generic, bland belief in some sort of a higher power. Rather, it is a belief in God as he reveals himself to be. The God of the Bible is the only true God. And however much we may develop different religions and religious practices and religious traditions, those are really not ways of drawing closer to God. Those are ways of keeping God at arm's length. There is in the heart of the most religious man a rejection of God if he is not coming to God as the Scriptures present him and in the ways that the Scripture commands. That's why the Ten Commandments follows as it does. Now again, up to this point, you might still be feeling safe, because I don't think anyone in this room would fall into the category of the aggressive, self-professed atheist. We wouldn't fall into the category of someone who's embracing outward idolatry or false religion or heresy. We accept what the Bible says about who God is. We just confess the Nicene Creed together. If you could do that in good faith, you may say, okay, at least I am safe from this tendency. What we find, though, in our hearts is that while we don't have a formal atheism, we can still fall into a functional atheism, can't we? The Puritans talked about this. Stephen Charnock, in particular, wrote about what he called practical atheism. The idea that even those who think of themselves as Christians, and if we're honest, even Christians at certain points in our life, can act as if there is no God. And this connects back with what we said at the very beginning. Remember, we said sin is at root a rejection of God. And I think that's what this psalm wants us to recognize. That every time we sin, even as believers, we sin in part because we are functioning like atheists. Let's just think of some examples, maybe of ways that we fall into sin. Maybe someone has come to you, someone who has hurt you, someone who has wronged you, and they ask your forgiveness, and in your heart, you do not want to forgive that person. You want to hold on to your pain, you want to hold on to the offense, and so maybe you blow that person off, or you launch into a tirade. Don't you know what you've done? Don't you understand the pain that you've inflicted? And we leave unresolved, unreconciled, hardened in our self-righteousness. Well, what is driving that behavior? Why are we able to do that? Well, only because in that moment we are suppressing the knowledge that the God of the Bible exists. That when we come before God, we owe him a far greater debt than anyone could ever owe to us. And he has been far quicker, far freer, far more joyful in offering that forgiveness to us than we are in dealing with others. We're acting like there is no accountability, like there is no God, like we have not received great grace. We're functioning as atheists, and that drives our sin and unbelief. This is part of what drove Nabal's unbelief. Part of his sin as well is he didn't realize that there could be consequences for actions. There could be judgment for folly and for sin. When we lie to others, we're acting like there isn't an omnipresent, all-perfect God who can see everything that we're doing, who stands for and values truth. When we are jealous of others, we act as if we're not under God's perfect provision, as if he hasn't ordered our affairs and supplied us with all that we need. The examples could go on and on. Every sin that we commit has at its root either a formal or a functional rejection of God. This is why sin is at its root folly. It's about closing our eyes and closing our ears to what we know to be true by nature and what we know to be true based on God's word. In its most extreme and consistent forms, this folly leads to what we heard about this morning. The unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is nothing more than a rigid, unrelenting folly. This core embracing of the idea that there is no God. And so all of us, at some level, can fall into this. And friends, recognize that this week, that as you fall into sin, you're falling into a denial of God. Which also means that one of the great tools that we have to help us in our fight against sin is what? It's to remember God. It's to go back to what the Bible says about who God is, about what he's done, about what he demands. We fight that functional atheism with a rich and robust theology rooted in the scriptures. And if we don't, we find ourselves being described the way that David does in these verses. Look at verse 3. That as David looks at those who have rejected God, the inner atheist in each of our hearts, he says, we have all fallen away. There's somewhere that we were meant to be, there's something that we were meant to be that we have fallen from, that we have lost. Together, they have become corrupt. Right, if you have an apple or something, or some sort of food that you pull it out of the pantry and it's falling apart, it's rotten, it's corrupted, it's no good anymore. That's like what our hearts are as we sit in our denial of God and his goodness. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then listen to how we're described in verse 4, outside of Christ. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Again, folly is a kind of shutting our eyes to the light. We don't want to learn. We don't want to know. We're suppressing the knowledge in unrighteousness. And so we're living lives of fools. And the habit of the wicked then is to consume and devour and attack those who are righteous. Those who do believe in God. Those who are God's people. Because their very existence, their very words, their very witness is a reminder of our folly. It's confronting us in our rebellion. And so outside of Christ, this is how we're going to operate. Intentionally closing our eyes to what we know to be true, trying to destroy anyone who would remind us of that truth, and refusal to call upon the God that we know is there. That's why the sinners are described the way they are in verse 5. There they are. They're in great terror where there is no terror. The picture that comes to my mind is you read about these dictators and warlords, you know, in Eastern Europe or Africa or something. And on paper, they have complete power. Power of life and death, power to control the entire economy, maybe of a country, to control what comes into the country, what goes out of the country. They can do whatever they want. And yet, when you study the lives of those men, they are, without fail, paranoid, fearful creatures. They may look strong, they may be brutal, and yet they are the weakest thing you can imagine because they're constantly afraid of being overrun, overturned, betrayed. Their sin and their folly and their giving themselves to these things, setting themselves up as God, leads them to nothing but a life of fear. This is the great paradox, right? That the fear of the Lord drives out all other fears, but eliminating the fear of the Lord invites every other fear upon you. This is what the contrast between wisdom and folly that we're supposed to see. This is what a sinful heart given over to sin and hardened in sin will look like, a life of fear. And at the end of the day, that fear is founded. Because what we know in our hearts is that God does exist, and he does have all power, and he is holy. And so those who deny him, those who reject them know that at the end of the day, God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, David says, for God has rejected them. You know, we're very good at rationalizing our rejection of God. We'll often talk as if the reason why we struggle to accept God is because we have intellectual problems that have not been solved. Sometimes we have questions, good questions that can be asked and can be answered. But in honest moments, even some very famous atheists have admitted that they reject God because at the end of the day, they don't want there to be a God. They certainly don't want the God of the Bible to be true, to exist. Of course, that's not a very scientific reason for rejecting God, but it's an honest one. And it's where many of us can find ourselves outside of Christ. Now, before we move on, it's worth tackling a question that may be bouncing around in your mind. David is using amazingly universal language here. There's no one who does good. Not even one. No one seeks after God. And yet, you may be thinking about unbelievers you know who have done a lot of good, who have done great things, who have served people, who have sacrificed their lives in wars or in natural disasters or in government and politics, you know, whatever it might be. And is David saying that somehow those people don't exist? Well, no. What David is pointing to here is this, that while there can be good in a kind of common grace way here in this life, that people can sacrifice for their children, they can love their wives, they can serve their country. Even in those good things, David says, there is still something broken. There's still something wrong. There's still something warped. Because even the best of man's natural goodness is only oriented horizontally. It only takes into view us and those around us. But it has no regard for God. The way Isaiah describes it is, it's like a potter making something out of clay, and then the thing that's made turning around to the potter and saying, "You don't exist. You didn't make me. I exist on my own." Whatever use that vessel may have, there's a folly at the heart of it, right? And that's where our hearts are outside of God. And so, friends, as we look at these verses, we have a heavy message, don't we? Putting before us the reality that there is a breadth to our sin. All of us are sinful. All of us have the heart that is here described outside of Christ. And there's a depth to that sin, that this rejection of God is the fountainhead of every other sin, every other folly. And ultimately, we see how God responds to that sin. That God will put those to shame. He will reject those who have rejected Him. Where should that lead us? Where does that leave us as people who are not just reading about other people in this psalm, but ourselves outside of Christ? Well, it should lead us to Christ. Because that is the only refuge from this folly that exists. The way of wisdom and the way of folly are not just about two different tactics for life or two different tips for life. The two paths are rooted in either an accepting of Christ or a rejecting of Christ. He is the one who is at the crossroads. That is what makes the difference. And David, already here in the Old Testament, recognizes something of that truth. He recognizes that he needs to be delivered. He longs for deliverance, for salvation. Verse 6, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come." He knows that he needs it. He doesn't know what it will look like exactly. He doesn't know what form it will take, but he knows where it must come from. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, the house of God, the dwelling place of God, the city of God, when God restores the fortunes of His people." If it's true that all men have fallen short of the glory of God, then salvation from sin cannot come from man. It can't come from you. It can't come from me. Salvation must be of the Lord. And that's what David looks for. That's what David longs for. This deliverance from God. And of course, what David looks forward to, not yet seeing, not yet grasping entirely who this would come through, what it would look like, we can look back on with gratitude. You know, the cry that David has here at the end of Psalm 53 is a lot like what Paul will say in Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And yet, Paul doesn't have to end there, because he says, "Praise God for Jesus Christ, in whom there is now no condemnation, who has set us free from the law of sin and death." Or as Paul puts it, in Titus chapter 2. What David was looking forward to, we look back on. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the way that we are described in Psalm 53 is not the end of the story. We're not condemned to live lives of folly, caught in rejection of God, because the grace of God has appeared. Christ has brought salvation, and He trains us now to reject this way of folly, this formal and this functional atheism that wants to spring up in our hearts as we wait for the fullness of our blessed hope, of Christ who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, Paul says, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that the bad news of the gospel is only the prelude to the good news. That the reality of our sin and of our fallenness and of our rebellion is not the end of the story. Although, Lord, You would have every right to simply shine a light on our rebellion and then to stamp out that rebellion. That You as King have every right to condemn us and to reject us who have rejected You. And yet we thank You, Lord, that what David longed for, we have seen. That Your grace has appeared. That salvation has come. And that You, by Your Spirit, are training us to reject the sinful hearts with which we were born. That You have taken our hearts of stone and given us a heart of flesh, that You have put Your Spirit in our lives that we may walk according to the Spirit and enjoy the blessings and benefits of being in Christ. And so we thank You, Lord, that even as we consider the sinfulness of sin, that we see as well the glory of grace. And we pray that as we leave tonight and as we engage with others, those who may be trapped still in this captivity to their own folly, their own rejection of God, that our hearts would not be angry with them or impatient with them, but that we would have hearts of great compassion, saying, that's what I was outside of Christ, and there, but for the grace of God, go I. So let us, Lord, be vessels and ambassadors of Your grace and sing of Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.